The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, if you have your sheet, it should say Class 6, Hyperdispensationalism in King James Version Only. So if you just keep in mind, next week there's no class, and then we start a new series on suffering well. Maybe just suffering in general, but what does the Bible say about our suffering? So sovereignty of God and suffering and those things. But for this week, if you look at the page 2, the introduction, like I said, this was a very, very strange one for me. Nothing I ever really dove into, but just to kind of set the guardrails, on the onset, I've said this in here a couple times, this is not a class on covenantal theology. It's not a class on dispensational theology, as it were, but I think it's helpful just to have some basic, real, real basic tenets. If you're interested in those teachings, we went in depth on covenantalism and dispensationalism in this class before. All the notes are online. So I'm just doing a very broad brush stroke through this so you can understand how it kind of falls into the general ideology of biblical interpretation. So just the covenantal view, I just grabbed basic definitions. You can see there, covenant theology is a reformed position that sees biblical history through the lens of covenant, specifically the unfolding expansion of God's covenant of grace. Covenant theology holds that salvation is best understood through continuity. Thus, excuse me, the new covenant is essentially an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, and the church is an expansion or continuation of Israel. Once again, not trying to dive into covenant theology. We have tons and tons of information online if you're more interested or learning more about that. But then you have the second view, which is a dispensational view. And then from the same author, dispensationalism is an evangelical theological system that sees biblical history as the progress of revelation from creation to consummation, with a particular focus on how God works through different eras, economies, ages. It stresses the distinction between those areas, particularly between the church and Israel. And so one of the main, if not the main, differences between covenantalism and dispensationalism is how they view Israel and the church. Does God have... is God working uniquely with each one, not with regards to salvation, which we'll talk about, but just how he's working with them in whatever dispensation they're in? We look at, you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it talks about God blinding the eyes but not leaving the people and then coming back and working with them. So dispensationalism would fall under, or really, we'll look at that in a minute, but the tenets of the two, dispensationalism seeing a distinction between Israel and the church, where covenantalism sees a continuation or continuity from Israel into the church age. And so you can see the bolded part there. The purpose of this class is to zoom in on a variation of dispensationalism called hyper or ultra dispensationalism. There are a myriad of names for what we're going to talk about. And so you have, I tried to put them in there. You can see the list of dispensationalists. So when you say dispensationalist, and to be fair, covenantalism is the same, but when you say dispensationalist, you have all these different terms. You have progressive, you have classic, you have mid-acts, you have hyper, you have ultra, and you have other ones that I don't know. They're trying to figure out where something changed, where's the discontinuity. So when you think of dispensationalism, dispensationalists hold to continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, just not as much as the covenantal view would. And so they're saying, where is there discontinuity? Where did something change? So if you look at the next bullet point, it's nearly impossible to find out how many people and or churches follow the ultra-dispensationalist view. And the last page we'll get to at the end, it just has a few of the churches in our area that are staunchly holding to this view. And it says, though we know that in the 1930s, Ironside, then pastor of Moody Church, wrote about the dangers of this movement. And I thought it was interesting. Ironside, who's an avowed dispensationalist, wrote a series of letters refuting Bollinger Bullinger died in 1913, so he wasn't there to read Ironside's letter, but the teaching became so prominent from Bullinger. He was really the catalyst there. And what Ironside wrote said that ultra dispensationalism is, and I quote, an absolutely satanic perversion of the truth. And so he wrote a series of letters, as you see there, that, and eventually these letters became a book. It is free online, and you can read through Ironside as he was writing against ultra dispensationalism. And he came to the conclusion that it was satanic perversion of the truth, which as you read through it, or as I read through it, I can honestly see exactly what Ironside is talking about. It is just a strange doctrine. And so you can see, this is why I said at the beginning, it is a really strange belief. But Bullinger, as I said, was not alive, but his teachings are often considered the seedbed from which ultra-dispensationalism grew. So while Bullinger wrote on it, you know, one of the things that he had said, Bullinger said as he was writing on that, was as he was reading through it, he started to notice these differences. So that's where you say the discontinuity. Discontinuity is not a bad thing in the scripture, right? But he started noticing differences that were just not there. And differences, as you'll see, are detrimental to the gospel and detrimental to the church. And so that's where Ironside is saying, hey, this is a satanic perversion, because ultimately ultra-dispensationalism, or whatever you want to call it, sets up two separate gospel messages, right? And that's what that's where they're working towards as we're going through this. So dispensationalism in and of itself, it's very helpful. Just a couple things. I just wanted to do an overview. So when we say ultra-dispensationalism, you understand that there is a baseline. Ultra is beyond that baseline. So this is kind of the baseline for dispensationalism, if you will. Now, once again, you could get five evangelical scholars in here, and they would say yes and no to some of these various points. So the thing I really want you to understand, did you see that second bullet point there? Dispensationalism has many beliefs, but it's best understood as a hermeneutical system. So I'm going to use that, not a specific set of beliefs that fits into an already made system. So you look at the next one, you say some of its core beliefs. I'm not contradicting myself saying it doesn't have beliefs, and I'm going to point out the beliefs that it has. Since dispensationalism is a hermeneutical system, what it's saying is, for those who say, yes, I'm dispensational, you're saying from exegetical studies in the text, here's what has come out and we hold to. So we see this in the text because as you study the Bible and you exegete that, here's what's coming from that. Dispensationalism is not laying a system over the Bible and saying, here's how everything has to fit into the system. What we would say is we're getting it from the Bible. Now, once again, this isn't a class on dispensationalism. But I'm just letting you know that's what it looks like. So from the exegetical study of the Bible, here are some points that are distinctly dispensational that an ultra-dispensationalist would hold to some of these. But because dispensationalism is the baseline, ultra goes beyond that baseline. So you'll see some of these, yes, but some of these go well beyond what we would consider to be biblical or what I would hold to in my own camp as a dispensationalist. So the first one is a future salvation and restoration of national Israel. So we do believe that God's going to restore the nation of Israel. Why do we believe that? Not because we hope for Israel, but because the Bible says he's going to. So exegetically, we're saying, here's what the Bible says. God has not turned his back on the nation of Israel. National Israel is going to be restored. A literal interpretation of scripture to include prophecy. We don't believe that there's a different hermeneutical system or a different way of interpreting prophecy just because it's prophecy. So it's a literal, historical, grammatical way using normal language, right? So if it's speaking allegorically, then we interpret it allegorically. If it's speaking metaphorically, we interpret it metaphorically. So we believe in a literal interpretation. Also, the church beginning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. So when you look at hyper-dispensationalism, they would say the church could not have started in Acts chapter 2 they would typically hold to what's called mid-Acts or post-Acts. And we'll look at those verses, but just to kind of give you a shot in what it looks like, they would say it didn't happen until the Apostle Paul was either saved when that happened or when the Apostle Paul took the gospel specifically to the Gentiles, turning his back on the Jews. So one of those two places is where it actually started. And so in your mind right there, you should start to say, well, if you have a belief, it has to start somewhere. And they're like, well, one of these two, maybe after Acts, I'm not sure. But the church started somewhere in this time frame. And so for me, when you start hearing kind of that squishy doctrine, you know, kind of the yellow flag goes up. Like, why can't you guys decide on when this actually started? So we'd say it started in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, which would be a classical dispensational belief. The Old Testament is taken on its own terms, not reinterpreted through the lens of the New Testament. That's this dispensationalism. The hyper-dispensationalism would say, while it's good information in the Old Testament, it's actually not applicable to the church. And then as we'll read, anything written not by Paul is not applicable for the New Testament church. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's great, but that's actually for the Jews. That's still Old Testament. The book of Acts was for the Jews, and then you have Revelation in Hebrew. That's actually prophecy for the nation of Israel, and then James and Peter and John, they were all for the Jews. So the only thing the church has is what Paul wrote. So you have, you know, from Romans to, what, Philemon? I'm trying to think of the top of my head, somewhere towards the end there. And so that's the only thing that matters for the church. That's it. And so that would be hyper-dispensationalism. There's a distinction between church and Israel. The sharpness, as they put the sharpness of that distinction is debated even among conservative dispensationalists. So you have, is the church fulfilling the covenant partially with Israel, which some dispensationalists would say yes, or are they just participating in this covenant, kind of grafted in? Other dispensationalists, to include myself, would say yes, we're just participating in that. We're not actually fulfilling anything of it. So there's a range even in that. Within the dispensational belief, there's a future earthly Davidic reign for Jesus. He's not reigning now on a physical throne in physical land. That's when the thousand-year reign would come. There's a literal, visible thousand-year reign of Christ, as Revelation says multiple times. And then a focus on not just soteriological eschatology, meaning God's plan is not just to get people saved, but we would also believe there's physical promises that need to be fulfilled. There are physical restoration that's going to take place. You can read through the Old Testament how many times God promises land, and then Book of Revelation, there's an actual land that's there. The minor prophets especially talk about a new heaven, a new Jerusalem, those kind of things that are happening, like there's physical land. So dispensationalism would say, yes, God is saving people, but that's not the only purpose. There's also the restoration of physical land. And so just thinking through like the term dispensation, maybe you've heard that and you're wondering, hey, what is this actually, what does that term mean? I thought these were a couple good definitions. You see there, God has had different laws and expectations for people during the six dispensations. Now, when I read through this, I'm just giving you the definition. I'm not saying that this is what me or our church believes in. I'm just giving you the baseline definition, right? Six dispensations until now. You have the ages of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, Moses, and grace. So you can see these through the Bible, right? As you think innocence, Adam, Eve were innocent, conscience, there was not a law given yet. Then you had a government set up, and then you had the promise, then you had the law of Moses. Now you have grace, which is called our church age. And then one more dispensation to come, the millennial and the new earth. The tribulation could be seen as a separate dispensation or as a transition between grace and kingdom. A dispensation, then, is a period of time in which God is dealing with men in some way in which he has not dealt with them before. Only when a new revelation from God is given does a dispensation change. So that's the baseline for dispensation. Yeah.
Is that number or those six pretty well set across the board? No.
I wouldn't say wide, but I would say certainly there's between 4-7, depending on how far back you go. There's even some that have even gotten more, but yeah. So that's why I say, for me personally, I'm not strict on these kind of things, and most in our like area isn't. But it just when you start at the beginning, they're like, hey, you can see these really clean lines, and I just don't see the clean lines. I think MacArthur coined it as a leaky dispensationalist, right? So. It ranges. Yeah, it ranges. Yeah.
Sometimes you see, there's a lot of people who are pro-Israel because of the, because we believe that Israel as a nation will be saved.
Right.
But you'll see a lot of charismatics who are, would they fall under the, even though they're charismatic, would you consider them dispensationalists?
Yeah, most charismatics are dispensationalists. Yeah, most Pentecostals, most charismatics, yes, they believe the national restoration of Israel. They're looking to Israel for like prophecy. They're especially like the Gog Magog. They're looking at Iran and Russia, and they're trying to put all those things together. Yes, that definitely would be dispensational. Yeah. Any other questions? So how we get the term or the word dispensation? You can see there. It's actually, when we look at the Greek term, it's just a house manager is all that it really boils down to. But so what we're saying is, how has God managed his house, or how has God managed his relationship with people throughout the ages? And I just want to underscore the fact it has nothing to do with salvation. It's always been by grace through faith. That has been salvation from the beginning. So we're not talking about God making two different ways to heaven for Jews and for Gentiles. That's completely off the board. The Bible does not say that. Also, when we talk about dealing with people, you have to be very careful. We're not talking about God changing. So God in and of himself, like Todd talked about today, the constitution of man, the God has not changed ever. He can't, right? Because he's God. How he deals with people may look differently, but he himself has not changed, right? And so very, very important to keep in mind. So when we talk about the way that God deals with people, the different laws, all of that, he is not changing. And there's not two ways, three ways, or four ways to salvation. Salvation hasn't changed from Genesis 3 until today. It's always been the same. And I just want to make sure you guys understand the direction that we're moving. We're not saying two ways to salvation, though hyper-dispensationalism does. Well, we do not. So with all of that being said, kind of as the groundwork, if you go to page 4, it starts to get really weird. I tried to put in some different definitions, hopefully, to round out what they believe in. It's very, very difficult, but let's start down the path. So hyper-dispensationalists, also known as ultra-dispensationalists, frequently call themselves mid-Acts or Pauline. So you have these two terms, but they'll call themselves mid-Acts or Pauline. So when somebody says, to me, it's fascinating. Like the first thing when somebody's like, oh, I'm a Pauline church. If you remember back to the first letter to the Corinthians, what did Paul chastise them for? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Now today you have people that are saying, I am of Paul. And it's like, that wasn't a positive remark that Paul gave the church in Corinth. Right? So you're not going to now get a positive remark because you're doing the exact same thing. And I think it's very encouraging to me because you read Ecclesiastes and it says there's nothing new under the sun. So it's good. Like, oh, that's happening again, right? So we saw that happen. It's not new. We saw that happening there. So first of all, when they're calling themselves Pauline, I hope in your mind you're like, hey, that happened before and it wasn't good. Believing the church didn't begin until Acts 9 or Acts 13. And then a little commentary from this guy. Perhaps or possibly they're attempting to avoid mixing grace and law, but we firmly believe they over-divide in not understanding certain scriptures. What some may call classical dispensationalism sees the church age starting at Pentecost upon the promise of the Spirit. We are baptized in the body of Christ, the church, by belief in him, seems to be the simplest and clearest approach. So when we see Peter on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descending after the resurrection of Christ and ascension of Christ, that's when we believe the church age started. And when Peter gave his first sermon, a few thousand were saved. And then from there, you start to see the church develop. As I've read through this, one of the lenses you have to have on in order to really dive into hyper-dispensationalism is that there are the Jews and Gentiles are still separate. Like there's not one new man. And so if you're viewing the scriptures through the lens of, no, these are the Jews that God's dealing with and we're the Gentiles God's dealing with, then you can't look at Acts 2 as the beginning of the church because that church was started by a Jew. And so you need a church that's started by a Gentile or started for the Gentiles. Paul was a Jew as well, but the church started for the Gentiles, which would be the Apostle Paul. Yeah.
So Paul, I think, is referred to as the Apostle too.
Yeah, don't give it away. I got it in there.
I'm sorry.
Man, you're killing me. I was building up to that. Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
It just seemed like, well, with that, if you start with that fundamental vibe, maybe that is
okay. No, it's a great question. I love your thinking. Yeah, that's right. Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. Absolutely. But was it, you know, you have to ask yourself, was God saying, this guy's for the Gentile church only, you know, and so, but we'll get there in a minute. Yeah, do you have something?
When would covenant theologians say that the church started? Would they be the same as dispensation?
No, they would go back to like Abraham or Adam or mostly the nation of Israel. It just depends on which one you read. But in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel and then superseding into the New Testament. So the continuity aspect from Moses or from Abraham, depending, like I said, there's no dispensationalist or covenantalist that goes all the way back in a straight line. Like everybody believing the same thing. You have a little bit different flavors here and there.
Would the covenant say they're all the people of God?
Yeah. Yeah. Essentially. Yeah. Yeah. With a broad brush. Yes. Absolutely. And so then you see the next bullet point: ultra dispensationalism, also known as hyper. Although some theologians draw fine distinctions between these terms, is the teaching that Paul's message was unique from other apostles. So now you're seeing the separation. And that the church did not begin until Acts 28 or later. So now you've got even later. For this reason, ultra-dispensationalism is sometimes called post-Acts dispensationalism. So now, do you read what he's saying there? There's a different message that Paul had. So now you're seeing an even greater divide. This isn't discontinuity like dispensationalism. This is a complete different message that they're talking about, right? So this is saying there's one gospel for the Jew and one gospel for the Gentile. And that's where they're starting to get off, yeah.
Might sound like a joke, but so a Jew walks into a hyper-dispensationalist church. Do they then just say, hey, leave?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. I don't know. I don't know. Do you have an answer, Ralph?
No, I'm not answering that.
I was hopeful. I didn't see Justin raising his hand, so.
I
didn't
put them. If you're done with that.
Yeah, I got nothing, so.
So, hyper-dispensationalists would probably reject any progressive dispensationalism idea, right? Because it would be a hard and fast line of dividing rather than a progressive aspect.
Yeah, so once again, both camps, so you read both, where they would say Revelation has progressed, but you can see it starkly in these dispensations. Yeah, no, that's good, because I was wondering the same thing, and the term progressive revelation doesn't come up much because of the hardness of the lines that are drawn. Yeah, that's a good question. You see the next bullet point there, hyperdispensationalism distinguished between Paul and Jesus, stating that Jesus came not except for the lost house of Israel. So Jesus wasn't interested in the Gentiles. And we know he did come for the lost house of Israel, but he also, talked to some Gentiles. and he didn't turn them away when they came to him. And so Paul and Jesus, what that's trying to prove is that the Gospels are still, quote-unquote, Old Testament. And so God was still working specifically with Israel, nation of Israel, house of Israel. Hyper-dispensationalists do not believe that the church began until Paul's imprisonment in Rome, typically Acts 28:28, where Paul said, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." It is interesting to me how oftentimes we can read a narrative as if it was something more than giving information. So Paul says, hey, let it be known, Jews, God's also saving Gentiles. And how do we interpret it? The gospel message is only to the Gentiles and God's not working with the Jews anymore. It's not what it says, right? It doesn't say that. That's not the point that Paul's trying to make. He's letting them know. If you think about the progression through the book of Acts, if you just sit down, I highly encourage you to do this. Just sit down and read the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 28. Just read the whole thing. Just sit down in one setting, and just pay attention to how the gospel message is going out. And if you start when Jesus' command, you receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, be my witnesses to Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You can actually see that as you read through the book of Acts. You can see the Holy Spirit leading people. And you see three times where the gospel goes out and they speak in tongues, letting them know that God was doing a work here because that's what they said. It wasn't the normal practice of the church, but it was, oh, I guess God is saving these people because we saw the supernatural response that was going on. And so you can see that progressing through there, how the church was spreading. There wasn't, Paul was going into synagogues to share the gospel, right? And so he wasn't saying, you know, I'm no longer preaching the gospel to the Jews. In fact, it contradicts Romans 10, right, where he talks about Romans 9, where he talks about if he himself could be accursed, he would give his salvation for his own countrymen. And so Paul's heart was still to see them saved. And so it's just a misinterpretation. Yeah, Ralph. Yes.
And then Paul came along and his ministry was for the Gentiles. By implication, does that in any way diminish Jesus and elevate Paul in some way?
No, Jesus came for the house of Israel as a Jew.
I'm talking about hyper-dispensation.
Yeah, I don't know. I didn't think about that. You guys are asking questions. I didn't think. You know, I sit down and try to think what questions would be asked, and I kind of work through them in my mind, and so far I'm 0 for 2. I don't know. That's good.
Well, I think it would be hard to make the case because Paul in his letter says an apostle, not by man, but by Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ, whose ministry was for the Jews, sends Paul to do the ministry for the Gentiles, you see that Jesus' ministry is both. In his own person, he was in the Jews.
By implication, though, they may challenge that.
Sure, but I mean...
I understand what you're saying, and I agree, yeah. But the level at which the Apostle Paul is elevated by, maybe not by hardcore belief, but like you said, by the implication of it, could actually be there, yeah. Yeah, I don't know. It's good, yeah.
At least they diminished the teaching. The parents went to a hyper-dispensation for a while, and was there one Sunday, and the pastor was trying to prove that Jesus' teaching still applied to us. He said, if you ever try to pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't work.
Wow. Yeah, actually, that's funny. That's down in there a little bit. I'm talking about, yeah, that's 100% true. Yeah. Did you have something, Jason?
I do. As I'm reading through all the New Testament, I've heard other people argue about this different ways, and I'm pretty sure I have the answer, but just like to hear it discussed. There is only really two groups, and that is the Israelites and then the Gentiles, correct? There isn't any, I mean, the Gentiles are referred to as other nations and stuff, but Gentiles is a catch-all phrase.
For anybody not
Jew. A catch-all title for anybody who is not of the nation of Israel, correct?
Right, 100%, yeah.
And Israel and Jews are synonymous, correct?
Well, that's where Paul says not all who are Israel are Israel. But yeah, so you have national Israel. But for the most part, yes, they would be synonymous, the Jews and Israelites. Yeah.
Okay, that's what I...
But even if you go one step further in the New Testament, really, how do they separate people in the New Testament? Saved and unsaved.
Right.
Right? So Jew and Gentile is actually set aside for the greater identification or identity, which those who are believers and non-believers, yeah. All right, so since Paul, as you see the next bullet point there, since Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles, he was set aside for the church and Gentiles. This is shown best in Romans 2:16. Once again, as I'm saying this, don't think, oh yeah, this is what Bob believes. I'm just telling you what ultra or hyper-dispensational, because I don't believe this next statement. On the day, so Paul said in Romans 2:16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, and he also says my gospel in those other two places. So this is Paul writing his gospel now, right? According to my gospel. So it's no longer the gospel of Jesus, or no longer the gospel that Peter, no longer the gospel to the Jews. Now you have a new gospel. So if you're wondering what the new gospel is, you separate it easily. You have the gospel of grace and the gospel of grace plus law. So those would be kind of the two distinctions between what Paul's gospel is and what the gospel to the Jews or the nation of Israel is. And so since Paul is the apostle to the church, it makes sense that only his letters would be for the church. So as I said, you can see those bullet points there. Many teach that Romans through Philemon are the only books that carry instructions for the church. Hebrews, Revelation are futuristic only for Israel. Matthew through John do not include the gospel, specifically the one that Paul preached. I find that fascinating that the gospel of grace, they say, is not found in the gospels, Matthew through John. And then that quote there, because ultra-dispensationalists believe in a late start to the church, they view the church in Acts as a Hebrew or Jewish church, separate from the mystery church to which Paul wrote his prison epistles. They believe that the books of Peter, James, Jude, Hebrew, and the epistles of John are all addressed to the Hebrew church, which is different from the body of Christ. This Jewish church, which was built on kingdom promises, will be reestablished during the millennium, and all worship at the rebuilt temple with atoning sacrifices. So you had the kingdom promise, which was for the nation of Israel, which is true, right? You look at Acts, and what did the at the beginning, what did the apostles say? At this time, you're going to restore the kingdom of the nation of Israel. Jesus said, hey, it's not for you to know when, but it's for you. You receive power, and he gives them his marching orders. But it's not two separate gospels. That's where it's just completely wrong. No, you cannot read through the Bible and walk away. Just sitting down, reading through the Bible with no helps, not your favorite podcast or your favorite commentator, just read through it and walk away, finding these two separate gospels. But that's what they hold to. And we'll get to why, and that's the next heading, but we'll get to why or how they do that, actually, not the why, but the how they get there. And then look at the next page. As I said before, they teach two gospels. And it says, mid-Acts dispensationalism makes a distinction between a gospel of circumcision taught by Peter and a gospel of uncircumcision taught by Paul. And Dan, this is going back to what you had said in Galatians 2:7. I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, Paul said, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So it's interesting how from that phrase or that stance, you could say, okay, there's two separate gospels to two separate groups. And the way I look at it is, if you go all the way back to the beginning, God's a very organized God. And you look at the Apostle Paul, and he wasn't throwing spaghetti on the map to see where he would go. He was strategically going to cities that were large port cities and preaching the gospel. Aside from Berea, which he had to run to for his life, the rest of the cities were all very, very, very strategic in trade routes and large populations. And so it was planned out. And so all I see here when I read that personally, and maybe it's my own bias and lens, is that you had somebody that was preaching the gospel here, somebody that was preaching the gospel there. It'd be no different than saying, Jason, you're preaching the gospel to the inner city. I'm preaching the gospel to the suburbs. Well, Jason's got the inner city gospel that's different than my suburb gospel? Well, no, of course not. It's the same gospel, right? So you can take that how you want. That's as Paul is explaining it. I do find it interesting, though, something that, you know, and this wasn't fit in anywhere. It's just as I sit down and ask myself questions. So I said, Bob, what question would you ask if somebody uses this in Galatians 2:7? I think back to, who took the gospel to the Gentiles in the book of Acts? The first one. Who was it? Peter. There was a sheet that came down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Right? I'm going to send you, nothing is unclean that I've called clean. I'm sending you to Cornelius, and Cornelius happens to be a Gentile. Well, in my mind, you got some serious issues there. If Paul was the missionary or the guy going to the Gentiles, why did Peter do it first? Yeah, it's also Peter.
It's like when Paul would take the gospel, he'd go to the Jews first.
Right.
And then he'd go to the Gentiles.
Right. So there's a whole bunch of overlap, absolutely. So these clear, distinct lines that are there aren't actually there. You have to make it fit. So you could say, oh, that was actually the Jewish church reaching out to the Gentiles at that time. Well, then it's not a clear line anymore, right? There's some bending, and I would say there's not even a line. So the next bullet point there, most importantly, mid-Acts dispensationalism or the grace movement implies there are different gospels, a gospel of the kingdom taught by Peter and a gospel of grace taught by Paul. Under the law, works were required, but the coming of Paul's doctrine, it is all by grace. So those are your two gospels. So the Jews, the nation of Israel, are under the law. And so they need to adhere to the law. Thankfully, all that changed. So now, being not Jews, we are only under grace, right? Yeah.
So do they sin then that grace may abound?
But for the Gentiles.
Yeah, for the Gentiles.
Yeah, so as the Jews sin more and more, we get more and more grace, right? That was sarcastic, facetious, whatever you want to say. It wasn't true. So this is being recorded, so I got to make sure it's in there. Like, you know, yeah, that's a... Well, those are the questions I ask myself, like, how does this fit into this system? And here's the problem with just overlaying a system is you have pieces that don't fit in, and this is certainly a big one that doesn't fit in there. So before we get into my favorite part anyway, any questions, comments? Yeah. It's a tough one, and I looked that up, or I read some of that as I was reading through this as well, and there are certainly people on both sides of the tracks, because while you are believing the right gospel, you're not saying that that gospel is applicable to everyone. So I would just not want to be in that camp. That's the best I could tell you. And so it is hard, especially when you get into some of the other interpretive issues. I don't know how to answer that aside from, let's hope so. So, yeah.
I think an adage I've heard that maybe is helpful in cases like this is that you're not necessarily saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You're not necessarily saved by believing in that. One could believe in that truth and actually be that truth is true and be resting in their works. And one could have a doctrinal position that's theoretically inconsistent with that and actually still be trusting in Christ and not recognize the inconsistency. But with all of that being true, Galatians, there's one explicit use of the term anathema in Paul, and it is aimed at those who teach
a different gospel.
And so you just have to let that weigh really heavily. Like,
yeah.
If they're, Paul has... very, very strong words for the Judaizers, who may be God-fearers in some sense of the term, but are teaching something contrary to his gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews.
Yeah, because at that point, you're not just teaching it to the Jews, you're also teaching it to your Gentile church.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, Dan?
And just practically, if sanctification is progressive, and it is, then it should be progressively difficult for a Christian to remain under the preaching of
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Maybe you covered this. I missed it. I don't understand how this movement started.
Like, we're gonna get there.
Oh,
that's the how.
Okay.
You guys are so sharp, right? It's just that you guys just teach the class. That's great. No, that's wonderful. Yeah, we're gonna get there. Because that's what I asked too. How does something like this come around, right? Yeah.
Probably when they're trying to solve that, like they thought they needed to create a system that it wasn't just they just didn't want to just read the Bible and be saved.
Right.
Like they had to come up with all sorts of columns and things.
Right.
It just seems wild.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll get there. Absolutely. Dispensationalism, we love our charts and graphs, right? Like we've got timelines. You go into ultra dispensationalism, it's not just ultra in belief, it's ultra in graphs and timelines and charts too. I couldn't even keep up with it. The way I you'll see at the bottom there on page 5, there's a slide there. One of the churches in our area did a slide. You see, that's page 20, and there were, I don't even know how many pages in this slideshow. I just grabbed one of them. And the amount of charts and graphs and pictures that were up there was just astronomical. That was one of the things where, you know, you sit down, you start reading through it, next thing you know, half your day's gone away because you're reading, you're watching this or reading this this slideshow on something that you're just so confused, but you just can't look away. So how do they do that? And I put not why, because why answers a problem, and I don't see a problem being addressed. So that's what Rachel was saying, was like, why would they do this? The problem in and of itself, I can't find. I'm not saying it's not there. I'm not an ultra dispensationalist. I don't know the entire system and every single person. But I know the how they got there, right? And so how they got there was 1 Timothy 2:15. But as you see there, those three words right at the top, hermeneutics. Cannot stress it enough. We teach that all the time. How do you interpret the text? How are you interpreting the text? So are you just taking the literal reading of the text? I kind of talked about a little bit at the beginning, saying that was a narrative. We don't get commands out of narratives, right? If I said, my wife went to the store, she's not like, okay, so every day Bob's commanding me, I need to go to the store. Well, that would be absurd. I'm just telling you what happened. But we do that when we read the Bible. We see one thing, it's just telling the story of what happened. The vast majority of the Old Testament is just a narrative telling what has happened. But yet somehow we then take those things as commands that we need to actually do. Or we'll say that's the normal practice of how things should be when it's just telling us what's happening. Acts is largely a narrative. Even the Gospels are largely narrative as well. The words and works of Jesus as he came, right? And so just reading it for what it is, and unfortunately, when we stop reading the Bible in the genre and all the various literary devices that are used, is when we start to get into issues. So the how, that 1 Timothy 2:15, in the King James Version, I do have a little blurb on the King James. I apologize if you use that translation when we get to that page. But study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And here you go. Well, what does that mean? You need to divide God's word up into various dispensations. I mean, obviously, that's the easy reading of the text, right? God wants you to divide the Bible up into pieces. No, it's not what it's saying at all. In fact, in our men's training, we're going to talk about this verse because it is 2 Timothy 2. But it's not talking about rightly dividing anything. It's a very, very poor translation of the word that's used there. But as it said in the next little bullet point, since the Apostle Paul wrote this verse, this is what the hyper-dispensationalists would say. He then tells us how we are to rightly divide God's word for the church today. The Bible is divided into how God worked in the past, how he's working currently, and how he will work in the future. So to be faithful, a workman that's not to be ashamed, you need to divide up God's word into certain sections. And you say, well, how do you find that out? Paul told us in Ephesians right here. It's just so obvious. Ephesians 2, you see, in past times, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's how you have the first dispensation, if you will, that the Gentiles were excluded from what God was doing with the nation of Israel. Were there ever any Gentiles in the nation of Israel? I hope you shake your head yes. Right. So there were actually so many that some of the laws that were given were for the foreigners who were in the nation of Israel, right? And so they were to be this beacon of hope in the Old Testament as they followed God, and then the Gentile nations would see. In fact, there is an entire Old Testament book written about God sending a prophet to a Gentile nation. Does anybody want to get 5 points and say which book it is? Jonah, right? So God did have a plan for the Gentiles. In fact, if you read through the Psalms, you would struggle to turn one page without somewhere in there talking about the world worshiping God, talking about nations worshiping God, right? So there has always been the Gentiles included in God's plan. The Old Testament just helps us to zoom in, if you will, for lack of a better term, on what God's doing with the nation of Israel. So then you see here in the present, Ephesians 2:13, but now, so that's our present, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, that's true. Like, you who were far off, you were separated from God. You were an alien and stranger. You were not a friend of God. You were an enemy of God. How can you be brought near? Well, like anybody's brought near, through the blood of Christ. And then in the future, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So I'm not giving commentary on this because, to be quite honest with you, it's very confusing. But this is how they would rightly divide God's word into how he was working. Worked in the past in the nation of Israel, working today, those who were formerly off the Gentiles. So now we've got the Gentile church to exclude the nation of Israel. And then how, what's he going to do in the future? His grace and kindness towards us, which is coming in Christ Jesus. Now, the slide that I have there, I just picked this slide. It stuck out to me. It doesn't have to stick out to you. But as I was reading through them, it was like, which strange slide do I want to put on here just to kind of give you an idea? It just struck me. Like I said, there were tons of them. And it says, Romans 1 succinctly demonstrates that Gentile alienation was their own doing. If you're familiar with Romans 1, it's, you know, God created us. We have a conscience, and he gave the glory in creation, and then man was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and God gave them over, and so on and so forth. But it says, Paul presents the history, the sad history of rebellion, evil thinking, and self-will that resulted in the threefold declaration. Wherefore God gave them up, for this cause God gave them up, and God gave them over, which we would agree. But then he just says this strange line. Historically, this book took place in Genesis 11, or this took place in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. So ultimately, giving them over was the Tower of Babel. So Romans 1 is just recapping what happened at the Tower of Babel. And it was just one of those things you read and just struck me a little strange. And this is like what hermeneutics, why it's so important how we study the scripture. When Paul was writing Romans 1, was he thinking about the Tower of Babel? Or was he telling us what is going on in that current age and how man is suppressing truth, how God created man? There's certainly some parallels in from Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis to Romans 1 for sure, but I don't see Genesis 1 through 11 then coming alongside Romans 1 and then being fulfilled ultimately in the Tower of Babel. And so that's just one of the things that when your hermeneutic is off, it's just off across the board, how you're interpreting scripture. And then I put the website there if you guys want to go look at the slides. Totally up to you. They're there. So going back to what Jesus said. So you had Paul talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. And so then, you know, you ask yourself, so if Jesus tells us, oh, yeah, Dave, sorry. Right. Technically, it means to cut a straight line, like in a very wooden, literal sense. And then when you look at how it's used, that's the only time it's used in the New Testament is that one usage. And when you look at it in the Old Testament, it actually talks about the path that you're walking, like making sure it's straight. So that's why we say study to show yourself approved, rightly handling or dividing the word of God. So you're actually bringing yourself into alignment and going in a straight path with what God's word says. Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's an old English term, rightly dividing. So just a misunderstanding of what the terminology
right.
But at the bottom of page 5, that Genesis, or the Romans 1 thing?
Yeah.
It's talking about Gentile alienation there, but that passage in Romans 1 talks about since the beginning of creation.
Right.
It's not just for the Gentiles.
Right.
So it's a misreading of...
A lot.
A lot.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if it's just me.
No. No. Right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Well, as I'm wrestling with it, it seems like if it's written in past tense and there's no room for conceptual or abstract interpretation, you must find some historic event.
Mm-hmm.
And the Tower of Babel is a time.
Judgment came. Mm-hmm.
Yep. before the foundation of the nation of Israel, before Israel is called out of the Gentile nation. So I guess there's some things that line up. And I mean, why pick the Tower of Babel versus something else? I don't know.
I don't know. Pick something. Yeah, you have to latch it onto something. Yeah, yeah, it's good. It's the best explanation. Yeah. So Matthew 28, what do you do with go and share the gospel, right? So if the gospels were in the Old Testament, if Jesus came only for the Jews, and if the Jewish church then Jesus was only for the Jewish church, what do you do with that go in and teach all the nations? So you can see a little explanation there. The current age, called the age of grace or the church age, is held by most dispensationalists to begin in Acts 2. At that time, the Holy Spirit came upon believers, empowered them to fulfill the Great Commission, and the church age began. That's what we would hold to. However, mid-Acts dispensationalism sees that event as still part of the dispensation of the law. The church in the first part of Acts was a Jewish congregation under Jewish rules, not the church of the church age. According to mid-Acts dispensationalism or Pauline dispensationalism, the church began with the ministry of the Apostle Paul in either Acts 9 at his conversion or 13 at his missionary journey, or as we read earlier, Acts 28, depending on where they go. So that command is not for us. We're not to go into the nation and share the gospel. That command was for the Jewish church in the early book of Acts, when God was still working with them under the dispensation of law, right? There are certainly, you know, that has been brought up, and there's no good explanation. Like, so we're not supposed to share the gospel. No, we are sharing the gospel, but not, that wasn't our command from Jesus. That was specifically to the Jews before the church started, which is true. It was to the Jews before the church started. But it doesn't mean that we as a church don't go and share the gospel, because we see that happening, even the Apostle Paul doing it. So, I mean, there's a lot of other texts. I just grabbed those two. Well, the first one, because that's the how they get there. And then this one, I think, is quite powerful, at least to me, as you think about, you know, the church is built upon sharing the gospel. And you see Jesus even saying that. And you go back, Jesus, you know, if you think about Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. And so how is the church being built? It's by sharing the gospel. And so then if you start differentiating between a Jewish church of law and a Gentile church of grace, well, which church is Jesus building? And then which church is responsible to follow his commands and which church isn't? So you just run into like a whole host of problems when you start taking these things and saying, no, they're not for us, they're for somebody else. And some popular figures in the movement, I thought it'd be helpful. Not going to spend a ton of time, but Bullinger, as I said, he was a super hyper. He believed that only the prison epistles were for the church, and you can see that italicized part. Thus, Bullinger regulated most of Scripture to a category similar to the book of Leviticus, inspired but not directly binding on the Christian life in all of its details. One implication of this teaching is that Jesus' own teaching, including the Great Commission, are not binding or applicable to the church. Yeah. Yeah. Why are people attracted to this, essentially? I actually had a chance last week or 2 weeks ago to talk to a guy that came out of the ultra-dispensational, because there's big ones in Grand Rapids, and a hypo-dispensational movement. And one of the things he said was, you kind of get to interpret the Bible how you want. And so for the first decade or whatever of his life, he was living how he wanted, and you could just say, well, that was actually for that dispensation. He had a term that they used, and I wish I could remember it, but you're cutting the Bible up how you want. And so you can live what you want, call yourself a believer, I believe in what the Word of God says, but that was for those people, that wasn't for me. That was for those people, that's not for me. And so you get to live the lifestyle that you want to. And so I would say probably chiefly that would be a draw once somebody gets into it. But before that, I think because you're teaching the Bible and it seems intellectual, right? Like, hey, we're dividing here. And so people come in like, okay, this is, they're cognitively reasoning through what the Bible has to say. And so they feel like they're doing something along those lines. The more complex, the more intellectual, obviously. Yeah, yeah. I would probably say along those two lines, personally. So, yeah, it's good. Any other questions before we move on? All right, so you see a couple other guys there that are major in the movement. J.C. O'Hare died in 1958. He's commonly held as the American founder. Bullinger was an Anglican. And so he's the American founder of the Free Grace Movement. So not... I didn't put this on there because, you know, you think of churches that have the word grace in it, like maybe a small one in California. So not every church that has the word grace in it is a free grace or is a hyper-dispensational, but that's how most of them are known by, right? And so when you see that term, you know, living by grace church or something along those lines, not all the time, but it's certainly a marker of saying, hey, we are living in the day and age of grace. And so just, I didn't want to put that on there because I didn't want you to go and be like, oh, you know, I know this little church out there that's called, has a grace in it. Then you had Cornelius Stamm. He's got a ton of writing. These guys just have tons and tons of writing. TV programs that are out there. Forgotten Truths by Richard Jordan. Through the Bible by Les Feldick. That's huge. I didn't even know who he was, but that's a massive program. He's got a ton of stuff out there. And then Transformed by Grace, Kevin Sadler. They all just have a lot of teaching that's online. Wisconsin, there's a place in Wisconsin that's this huge hub for them, and they just publish and produce just tons and tons of stuff. It's being out there. So I think in my very, very limited research, I think a lot of it is more individual than church. So meaning like there are individuals that hold to this that are in churches as opposed to churches that are teaching this. And it could be wrong. It's just my opinion. It seems to be that way anyway. But those are just some of the guys that that are more popular today. And then on the next page. So here's the connection between the King James only. If you're thinking, wow, how can you get to a King James only and ultra dispensationalist? Because the King James only people believe that the King James Version is a gift to the Gentile church when you really break down and you get down to it. So who is a Gentile church? Well, you have to believe in ultra dispensationalism in order to believe that there is a Gentile church. And if you have a gift that's to the Gentile church, thus there's your connection, right? So the King James only. I can't say all of them. I can say the ones that I looked at were staunchly King James only. So there is a huge connection that's there. So I'm not going to go through in 10 minutes the whole King James Version debate. I've had some moderate exposure to various study on it, but just to give you an overview of the King James. So you can see in the third bullet point, late 15th century. So the King James comes from the Textus Receptus, or the received text. So the received text was compiled together by this humanist called Erasmus. And so Erasmus put it together, and so you'll see that name. And then from that, maybe his fourth version or something, from that came the King James and other English translations as well, but the King James. So you see there in the 15th century, the Greek language. So for those of you who don't know, the Greek language was almost or non-existent. And so Latin had taken over, so the Latin Vulgate was really the Bible of the day for a long, long time. And then they rediscovered it, or recovered it, excuse me, in the West, the geographical location of the Latin Church. Well, with the rediscovery of Greek and its inception as a language of the people, the Vulgate translation was subjected to critical examination in comparison with the Greek original. Scholars discovered numerous mistranslations and outright errors in the Vulgate. So what happened was, now we got to get the Greek text out, right? So now you've got this little thing called a printing press, which is starting to come around. So we got to start getting this out. You see the next bullet point there. It cannot be determined exactly when Erasmus first decided to prepare the edition of the Greek Testament, but his visit to Switzerland in August of 1514, he discovered, probably not for the first time, the possibility of such a volume with the well-known publisher Johann Forbin. Later, Forbin importuned him, or greatly encouraged him, to undertake immediately an edition of the Greek Testament. So you have to ask yourself, why was this guy saying, you got to get this Greek Testament out right now? Well, wouldn't you know it? He's got to follow the money. There was a Spanish guy, as you can see here. starting to write this Spanish polyglot Bible or multiple language Bible as the market was, quote unquote, ready for an edition of the Greek New Testament. So the coffers were primed and people were ready to get this newfound Greek New Testament. So they had to get, whoever got it out there first was going to make the money. And you can read all this in Metzger's book. It is not a riveting read at all. I'm trying to make it more exciting. It is not a sit down and read right through. It is highly academic, but it gives a ton of great information. And then you see the next one there. Because of Erasmus' haste, his translation, and this was by 19th century Bible translator, his translation is in that respect the most faulty book I know, is what was called of his Greek translation. The most King James only Christians, and this is a nice quote I thought, are just trusting their pastors who have told them, one, the King James Version is the only truly trustworthy translation. Number two, the King James is the only Bible translation based on the pure Hebrew and Greek texts. So Erasmus said, I got to get these things in. We got to compile these things. He was a Latin scholar, not a Greek scholar, by the way, and he was translating Greek. And there are portions of the Greek New Testament that he did not have because they just weren't there. He only had a very limited, I think it was 6 to 10 manuscripts that he had total. And so it's interesting that King James only would say that just shows how God preserved his word out of those 6 to 10 manuscripts, where the rest of us say he only had 6 to 10 manuscripts, and then he filled in some of the gaps with what he knew from Latin, especially with regards to the book of Revelation. And so something that happened. So first of all, the King James only believed that Erasmus was used by God to perfectly preserve the Bible by guiding him to the perfect Greek New Testament manuscripts. Realize that. Like, it's not a, this is the best translation, or this is the better translation. A real King James only person will believe that that King James Bible they're holding on to is the actual inspired word of God. Like, literally, God inspired this because he inspired Erasmus, and then when it was translated into English, that inspiration carried over. So they put Erasmus on the same level as we would do Peter, Paul. And so that Bible they're holding on to is the literal word of God, right? Like, in its complete form, perfect in how they have it. Realize that. Like, this isn't like, I like the NAS better than the ESV. This is like God inspired the King James Bible, right? And so here's the one of many, and I'm trying to limit it to just this one. Older manuscripts, as you see, do not contain many of the verses that were later inserted by Erasmus. So if you read through even the New King James, there's a lot of notes. But if you read through the NAS, you know, you think of Mark and 1 John and some other places. And then you read the King James has a lot more verses in them in some areas. One of them happens to be 1 John. The King James reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one." Reading the NAS is a little different. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three are in agreement." So if you go onto the King James website and they say, look at all the ways that the modern translation have stripped away the Bible, that's one of the things that they come to. And so if you look at this, though, when confronted, so what did Erasmus say? When confronted with this in the Greek New Testament, not in the King James wasn't around yet, not in the King James. When he was confronted about it with the Greek New Testament, he said he had not found any Greek manuscripts containing these words, speaking specifically of 1 John 5, though he had in the meanwhile examined several other besides those on which he first, when he relied when first preparing his text. So what he's saying is, I haven't found that yet, but I've also looked at more than just what I originally looked at. And then he gave this. Erasmus then, quote, promised that he would insert what's called the comma Johannium in the future editions if a single Greek manuscript could be found that contained that passage. So it wasn't about the number of them. It wasn't about the dating of them. It was just, is there one out there somewhere that has that? If it is, if there is, we're going to go ahead and throw that in there. Right? Yeah.
Yeah.
But it
also on top of that, it was an ecumenical thing.
Yeah.
So even though, you know, like people say, well, if King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, is good enough for me.
Right. Right. Yeah, so that the teaching on the King James would be a whole 8-week series in and of itself, because you bring up a great point, and there's a whole lot more. I'm just telling you, like, here's why when we think of the King James and you say I'm a King James only kind of guy, it's easily disproven that the King James is not inspired by God. I personally don't use it. I don't recommend it to people for my own reasons, but we can't say that it's been inspired by God because it's been changed over the years. So, and I just want to end with this. Some movements in our area. The first one is Grace Life Bible Church. It's actually right down the road from our house on Lake Michigan Drive. And this is just from their websites. I just want to give you an idea of what it looked like if you were to go to a church like that. And he says, we believe the Word of God exists in the preserved form in what's commonly called the Textus Receptus, and the King James Version is the best English translation of the received text. If it was just that, I'd say, okay, that's an opinion. It's the best, right? Like, we all have different opinions. Some of you say, I love the NIV, I love the ESV, the best, whatever, that's fine. But it's the next part. We believe the King James Version to be without error and disapprove of all attempts to correct the King James Version. So correcting would be having any other manuscript evidence or supposed understanding of original languages. So what they're saying is, even though you found 5,000 manuscripts that all say the same thing that go into the NAS, this one manuscript that said what we wanted to say is actually inspired, and that's what the church used the whole time, and we're going to put that into the King James, right? Yeah.
My mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts.
Right, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Yeah, absolutely. So that's, and then another one, Anchor Point Bible Church. So one of the key factors of ultra-dispensationalism is they do not practice water baptism because that was for the Old Testament. And so when you read that, he says, it actually sounds really good. Various Christian groups practice other ritual and symbolic baptisms, but the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the only essential one, which we would say, yeah, if you were saved and then died without getting baptized, it's not keeping you out of heaven, right? So you're not baptized to be saved. But then they would say, we believe the baptism which God himself performs is the only one he requires. For that reason, we do not practice any form of water baptism. So when you have a church that doesn't do water baptism, they are an ultra or hyper-dispensational church. It is what it is. And then the last one, Grace Gospel Fellowship in Grand Rapids as well. The current dispensation, God's plan for the church, the body of Christ, the mystery, and then here it is, revealed to the Apostle Paul, is distinct from God's plan for the nation of Israel. We find in Paul's writings alone the revelation, position, and destiny of the church. So those are just some of the ways when you read through, like, hey, my friend's going to this church, or we're going to visit a church when we're in an area, and you read through their doctrinal positions, just to give you an idea of what that looks like kind of on the ground. But it is a slippery doctrine, but we have to make sure that we're not just falling into it. So we're over time, but any quick questions, comments? Yeah. I don't know. I've never had that. I don't know. I don't know. The King James only, perhaps, but I don't know. I can't speak on behalf of either of them. I've never had that. So James White does great work on the King James only. If you guys are interested in that, he's got a ton of work on that. Really, really helpful stuff. I think he's considered one of the leading scholars on it, books and podcasts and all that kind of stuff, if you're interested in that. But yeah.
A long time ago when we moved to Holland, we went to a church that didn't practice baptism. I think a lot of them came back. It seems like it was like, you know, Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids. Was that making sense?
Yeah, it's in Wyoming. It's a hyper-dispensational Bible college, yeah. Yeah, I think you asked about it too. Yeah, so that is I think that's their like hub here or something. I'm not sure, but yeah, that's they have a campus there and a church there as well. Yeah, yeah. So let me pray for us, Lord. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that you give us in your word, Lord. We thank you that Christ came and died for us. And Lord, I pray that each of us would, Lord, just be able to share the gospel with friends and family. And Lord, may we just continue the work until you call us home. So Lord, we thank you. Pray that you would bless our day. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan.
where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.